Good morning, everybody. Figured out what the microphone problem was from last week. Everything was on the soundboard. My mic pack was on. Everything was good to go. And I was messing with it this morning before we got started to determine what was going on. And there's another box over there in the corner that's tied into everything. And the lights, there was one little light on it that wasn't on. And the plug had come unplugged just enough where it wasn't connecting. So I don't know what little mouse climbed underneath there and pulled it out or what, but something had unplugged it. Take your copy of God's Word, turn to John 4 this morning. Lord willing, we will conclude John chapter 4 this morning. Yes, as Jim brought it up on the picture there, that is looking out from Arbel, Mount Arbel, over a corner of the Sea of Galilee. Chorazin would be off on the hillside over here on the side, but around the corner would be Capernaum. But we've got Magdala right below us, and where that first century boat that was found, that you'll see a picture of sometime pretty soon, is in this area right here. Not much city-wise there that you can think of scripture, but that is looking around the corner of the Sea of Galilee. I'm not real sure what you're going to get today because, as I said, I've been pretty under the weather this week. Probably felt worse than I did when I had COVID. It's been a pretty rough week for me. By saying I don't know what you're going to get today, I didn't prepare nearly as much as I normally do, but I think some of the text today kind of speaks for itself. And we spent a couple of weeks discussing this encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, and how that led to these so many others coming to know the Lord, coming to believe in the Lord, and how they welcomed him in and they wanted him to stay there with them for these couple of days, and that he did stay with them for a couple of days. And we said much about how the Samaritans were thought of by others, Jewish people specifically, and how this woman would have been an outcast among outcasts, and yet they treated Jesus in a way that he didn't see among his countrymen. And that says a lot. We pick back up today, and we may have forgot. It's been so long ago since we read the first part of John chapter 4. But Jesus is really just picking back up on the journey he began at the very start of this chapter. If you look back in your Bibles, it's not going to be up on the board, but in John chapter 4, the very start of this chapter, God's word says this: "Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." So the start of this chapter tells us that that was where he was headed to begin with. He was on his way to Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria. So when we pick up at today, after this encounter with the woman at the well, and this divine encounter, this divine appointment, you might say, that he had and she had, he's just picking back up on the journey he began at the very start of the chapter. No alteration of course. With all that said, let's jump into today's text, and we're going to read the remainder of this chapter, starting in verse 43. "And after the 2 days, he went from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself bore witness that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Then he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. And while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' and he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful to be in your house this morning. We're so grateful for this community of believers. We're grateful for their commitment to you and to your word. God, we're so grateful for you, for your word, for the way you have gifted it to us and preserved it for us so that we might still to this very day read these very words that are not held captive by time, Lord. Yes, in the context of the environment and the time, we must understand them. But Lord, they're not bound by time, just as you are not bound by time. Your word is eternal, as you are eternal. Father, for all those who know you, we'll get to spend that eternity with you. And Father, we love you for this. We praise you for this, but not just for this, but because you are worthy. So God, I entreat you to be with us for this service, as I know you will be. At this time, we commend this service to you. And we ask that you would give blessings to the reading and teaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, there are more than a couple of important biblical teachings within this text we just looked at. Within this text that we're about to walk through and pull these truths from and mine the gems of the truths in God's Word out of this. But the one that runs throughout the entirety of this section is this thought of receiving or believing. Receiving or believing. Now, if I was one of these big time, you know, rhyming type pastors, I probably would have titled it that, the sermon that this morning. But as I come up with the title, my mind was not functioning completely as it should be and probably still isn't. So, y'all, give me a little grace today, as I know you will, please. Now, these two words sound familiar and they can be connected, but they're not always connected. Especially not in the Jewish culture. Now, as I thought about that, and I thought about expanding on that, and how I might expand upon that, some of the things that jumped out of my mind. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do receive him. That is true. If the belief is true, the receive is true. But the converse is not always true. And we see this here, and we're about to see this even more. Now, more than once in Jesus' ministry, people are more than willing to receive the blessings and the miracle workings and the feedings and these things that Jesus can do for them temporarily, things that will wear out or things that are temporary and do not last. They're more than willing to welcome Jesus into their home, into their communities, as long as that's where it stays at, right? That, what can you do for me? Now, I don't know how to say this without sounding harsh. We see that oftentimes in communities today where people are more than willing to accept you, accept a believer, or if they know that because of who you are willing to help them, absolutely. But as soon as you start preaching the word to them, you're not really welcome anymore. That's true today if you're being truthful and honorable to God's word. But especially for our Lord. We've read many places where as soon as he switched from what he did for them to teaching them the truth of his word, that's when they would scatter. They didn't want to stay around for that part. So yes, you can. There's this thought that they can receive him in as so far as they're just getting what they want. As soon as it shifts to what they need more than what they want, that's when the Lord is rejected oftentimes. So after spending 2 days with the Samaritans, he went from there into Galilee. So the 2 days that he stayed, that transitions to where we are now, so he leaves. He heads into Galilee. And again, I know I said this last week, but can't you just imagine? Can't you just assume in your mind how glorious those 2 days must have been for them and for the Lord to spend that time together. This group of people and this Jewish leader, and they had accepted him as Messiah, and just the beauty. Now, and there's nothing that you would have thought of as an inconvenience in any of this, right? He just shows up. None of this was planned or scheduled in their mind. Of course, it was planned and scheduled in God's timing and God's timetable, and it was all had a purpose and a plan. But I can just imagine this 2 glorious days that they all spent together, of fellowshipping together, teaching, of Christian love all together. But he must continue on. He couldn't stay there. He had more to do. He, what did he tell us last chapter or last week? He was there to do the will of his Father. He had work left to do. He had a lot of work left to do. This is early in the ministry, right? Very, very early in his ministry. He couldn't stay there. Boy, would it have been comfortable to stay there? Yes. Would the Samaritans have wanted him to stay there? Absolutely. He had work to do. And that included going to places where they would not receive him like the Samaritans did, where they would hate him, where they would try to kill him, but we knew he had an appointed time. He must resume his journey. So leaving this accepting, loving place, he came into his own country, which in our mindset should be the place you're most loved, you're most welcome, you're most accepted, but not for the Lord. And not for many of you too, if you're saved, if you're of this small part of your family that's saved and the rest of your family isn't, they're more than welcome, you're more than welcome to come to things, but as soon as you start sharing the things of Christ and how God has changed your life, we don't want to talk about that here. We don't want to hear that here. You're welcome to come and eat Thanksgiving dinner, Christmas dinner, or whatever, but we don't want to hear about that other stuff. Then he goes on, verse 44, "For Jesus himself bore witness that a prophet has no honor in his own country." That's a direct contrast to the honor he had just received in Samaria. He'd received much honor, much love in Samaria. But we know it's no surprise to the Lord, but if we look even back in John 1:11, he came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So when you think about this rejection and the prophet receiving no honor in regards to Jesus, it starts with the rejection by the nation at large. It narrows all the way down to Galilee and to Nazareth, but it starts with the rejection by the Jews. But let me stop there. Jesus is not the first to come. Now, Jesus wasn't a prophet only. I know you guys know that. The prophets were not lifted up on shoulders and marched through the streets and paraded around as heroes, right? The prophets that God sent delivered strong, stern messages, and they were rejected and despised by those that they were sent. And the messages, they knew when God gave them these messages, and we could go read dozens of these guys, they knew when God gave them this message how they would be received. They knew it. And we have a couple times where they wavered, Jonah being the most famous of those, but we have a couple times where they wavered. Ultimately, they shared the message and they got exactly what they knew would happen to them. But they shared the message anyway. They were faithful. So, from the Jews, narrowed down, Jesus was of the Galilean area. Nazareth is a Galilean town. It's not on the coast, but it's a Galilean town. He didn't grow up in one of the coastal towns. But when you drill down to his actual hometown and their response to him in his own hometown, it would do us well to consider Luke 4. And this is not up there because I was too lazy to type out a whole lot of verses this week. So a lot of these you're just going to hear me read, so you're going to have to follow along with your Bibles. So I don't hope that doesn't inconvenience you too much. But in Luke 4, many of y'all will have a title. If you have a Bible that has like subtitles in the midst of a chapter, you'll probably see something starting in verse 16, such as Jesus rejected at Nazareth, or Jesus rejected in his hometown. In Luke 4:16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now let me stop there for a second. The Sabbath readings in the synagogues was not up to whoever the guest speaker was going to be when they came into town. They would go all the way through the Old Testament. Every single year, in every single synagogue, in any synagogue you were going to, that same text was what was going to be taught on that Sabbath. It goes so detailed, guys, that I didn't know this until we saw a couple of bar mitzvahs and bet mitzvahs while we were in Israel. I knew that there was a scripture reading for the little boy or little girl on that day. So on their celebration of moving into adulthood, you know, we have Sweet 16 parties. They have something that's a lot more detailed and a lot more religious-centric. There's a scripture, and it may be one verse or it may be a long passage of scripture of the week that you're born that's assigned to you based on the week you were born, based on the reading of the scriptures in their time. So if you happen to be born in a time where you might have a chapter and a half, our guide told us that his son was born. He told us exactly what it was, but he had like three chapters in, what was it, like Deuteronomy or something. He had three chapters he had to memorize, and you repeat that on the day of your bar mitzvah. He said he had like a verse and a half is what our guide said. He said his son, though, had like three chapters he had to read. All this is planned and purposed of what you're going to read, and so the person who was to come in there, whenever it says they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, that's just where they happened to be at that time of the year as they were doing their public reading. And then the person that was to, after they read it, they sit down and then they explain it. They give their interpretation of that scripture. We know nothing happens by chance. We know God's sovereign over all. Now let's see what Jesus comes into that synagogue in his hometown on that Saturday Sabbath. Here's the text that was to be read that Saturday in all the synagogues across Israel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That is the text that Sabbath morning in Nazareth. It's the same text that would have been read in every synagogue across Israel that day. And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So I think we have this thought that they were amazed that that's the text to use. No. They're waiting on him to tell them the interpretation of it. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What? I mean, that's your explanation of the text? Yeah. Because it has been fulfilled this day. You can imagine the rumbling that would have been going on amongst the congregation there. And all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which was coming from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Hold on a second. This is Joseph. We know Joseph. This is his son. What is he talking about? And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever is heard, we heard took place at Capernaum, do also here in your hometown as well.'" So he's saying, you want to go back to the healings and all this other stuff that I've done. That's what you want me to do here. He said, "No, I'm telling you, I am the one I just read about. I'm the Messiah." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So he's telling them again here that there's judgment that's been placed on them because they have been given these oracles of God and even through his prophets, but God chose not to heal those people then. He sent the prophet somewhere else. That's what really makes them mad. Because verse 28 says this, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they stood up and drove him out of the city and led him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." That's his hometown. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. I think that's something that's missing in our... You kind of have to look for that, I guess, or trust that someone's telling you that when it comes to the regards to him reading that text. That's the text that everybody would have been reading across and in all synagogues that morning. But it shows a prophet has no honor in his hometown. This is no surprise to him, as nothing is a surprise to the Lord. But the gospel was first to go to the Jews. They were going to reject it, but they had to reject it too. It had to go to them. Now verse 45, at first glance, this verse could appear to contradict what he just said. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him." Well, wait a minute. He just said that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Well, notice the first word of the sentence, "so," refers back to what he had just said. So it's connected to what he just said. And the second half of the verse explains why they were receiving him. Let's look at it. "So when he came to Galilee," so he just talked about when a prophet has no honor in his country, "so when he came to Galilee," so he's referencing back to that, "the Galileans received him." Why did they receive him? How did they receive him? "Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." They were receiving him into the area because of what they knew he had done and what he could do. Again, receiving versus believing is not necessarily the same thing. Yes, they're more than welcome. Yes, please come into Galilee. Please come do the things here that we've been reading about, that we've heard about. Not reading about, but that we've heard about. That we've heard talked about, that maybe they've seen. I mean, it says there, "for they themselves also went to the feast." You know, all the Jews would have rushed into Jerusalem on the days of the feast anyway, so they would have seen some of these things. Some of those folks would have seen the temple cleansing. And the miracle there of nobody getting killed or trampled and those kind of things. So yes, more than willing to receive him if he's going to do those kind of things for us. But it's not saying that they were receiving him salvifically. Not saying that they were receiving him as their Messiah. But receiving him because of the things they had seen him do. Now, who wouldn't wholeheartedly welcome a true miracle worker? Think about that for a minute. Who wouldn't receive a miracle worker? Who wouldn't receive somebody to come and be able to heal them if they're sick? To heal their loved ones if they're sick. Or do all kinds of other miracles, to turn their water into wine. They would have been curious at best, and some of them have been waiting to see, well, what's he going to do next? Look at all he's done already. Why are people so caught up with magicians and magic and sleight of hand and that kind of thing? Want to see what's next? What's next? How can you amaze me again? But more than that, if you can do something for me, people aren't usually likely to turn somebody away that can do something for them. This receiving wasn't for who he really was, and definitely wasn't for what he had said. "Then he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum." So he's back in this region again, specifically Cana, where we read about in John 2 when he his first recorded miracle, turning the water into wine at the wedding feast. And at this midpoint of the verse, we're introduced to what or who will be the subject of the remainder of this chapter, this royal official and his sick son. Now, we don't have the name of this official. We don't have, it doesn't tell us who he was an official of, but we can make a very, very, very educated guess on who he was an official of. Probably an official of Herod Antipas, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great, who was given rulership of this area under the Roman thumb, of course, after the death of his father. Herod the Great died. It was kind of broken up as to who would be, you know, the Jewish governor type figureheads in each of these areas. And he would have had Galilee. More than likely, that's who this guy was. He was part of his court or part of his he was an official of some sort in that organization. Now, perhaps he had heard of the miracle at Cana, but it says when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. It only stands to reason that there's some other things that had happened as he's coming out. Otherwise, how does he even know that he's there? I mean, he draws a crowd wherever he's at, but he had to know where he was coming to and where he was coming from somehow. Now, being a royal official, there'd probably been a little bit more communication for him than a normal commoner, of course. But he knew he had come into the area, and he goes to him. Now, this tells us some things that are important for the remainder of the story. He himself went. He's a royal official. Couldn't he not have sent someone else? Well, he cares for his son. He loves his son. But still, he could have sent someone else. But no, he comes. That's, we're seeing pieces here of the fact that of a humbling of himself. He has to humble himself to go be seen as one going to Jesus. He could have easily sent someone else. Either way, he had heard Jesus was back in the region, and he is the one who came to him. Now, some of your translations there say something other than asking him. And asking him, I don't think is quite, doesn't catch the fuller meaning of the Greek verb there when it says asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. Really, that word has a deeper context. In the original language, it was more akin to repeatedly begging Jesus. Just begging him. I mean, the situation is dire for his son. He is at death's door. He's begging Jesus to come heal my son. Please come heal my son. Again, swallowing his pride, casting everything aside, thinking nothing about the love, but for the love of his son. That's understandable, is it not? I mean, his son's dying. I think any of us would do the same. Now, there's a light of faith here, or at least a hope at this point, that Jesus could do something for his son. But make no mistake, this doesn't necessarily imply a salvific faith, though. There's a faith and a hope that Jesus can do something for his son, though. His belief at this point wasn't yet in Jesus as Messiah, Savior, but it was a hope and belief that he could save his son. He had to have believed that based on what he's went through and what he's went and done. But in his desperation, he was drawn to Jesus on behalf of his son. In his desperation. That brings us to another point, and or an error, but it's repeated elsewhere. It's not just this guy isn't the only one guilty of this. He assumed Jesus had to physically be present to heal his son. Right? Please come. Now, there's some comfort in that also, though, right? Of actually him being there. But we see this elsewhere. Jairus to Jesus in Mark 5. I'm going to read verse 21 first. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, that by coming you may lay your hands on her so that she will be saved and lives." Please come. Please lay your hands on her. And Jesus, I don't have verse 24 up there. I don't know why, because we're about to have verse 25 up there. But verse 24, "And he went off with him. And a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him." Then verse 25, we see another incidence of a touching of Jesus and a healing going on. "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his garment. For she was saying, 'If I just touch his garments, I will be saved from this.' And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she knew within her body that she had been healed of her affliction." Now, there's a whole lot to be preached on that verse, or those verses. If you go on further, really, because verse 30, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd, 'Who touched my garments?'" Of course, he knew exactly who it was, but that's, we don't have the time to go into all those details, but there will be a time to preach on that text, because that's too important to just throw it out there and just leave it hanging. We need to come back to that at some point. So somebody hold my feet to the fire on that. We'll come back to that text some other time. But this thought of to touch or touching him. We know elsewhere where they talk about the shadow of an apostle passing over someone in the healing of that. Martha even. Martha in John 11, 21. We know, we'll get to this one in pretty short order anyway. But in John 11, 21. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So there's this thought that he has to be there physically for the healing to take place or for any of the miracles to take place. Contrast that when you have the centurion and his slave. Now, I heard something quite interesting. There's a couple of times that centurions pop up in the Gospels and in the book of Acts also, but and I like something that our guy Dan said about that. He talks about these centurions. They're not just your run-of-the-mill soldier, right? They're the best of the best of the best in charge of a lot of other men, Roman soldiers. And why is it they responded so favorably of Jesus the times that we read these stories? He makes a very good point. I've never thought about it. He said, those men understood and recognized and acknowledged authority when they heard it, like no one else in that culture. He said, he just kind of threw that out in the conversation, but it stuck in my head of, he's right. Those men understood authority when they heard it. Anyway, the centurion slave in Luke 7, the centurion slave doesn't even sound right because it's not, but in Luke 7, 1 through 9. Again, not up there because your pastor was too lazy to put it on the board. "When he had completed all his words in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. Now when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave." Catch that? He sent Jewish elders. Now this is his slave and not the son. But he sent some other people to come to Jesus and told him to come and save the life. Now, this is a man who could actually order things to happen. "And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built this our synagogue.' Now, Jesus was going on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not good enough for you to come under my roof.'" So at this point, he's like, "No, I can't even, I'm not good enough. For this reason, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you." So he tells us there why he's not the one that went. He didn't consider himself worthy enough. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned to the crowd that was following him and said, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Commending the centurion Roman soldier of his faith over all these of Israel. There's a little bit more to the story and tradition of this centurion right here. And he did help build the synagogue, and some donations made to some early churches that we heard about while we were over there too. That's very, very interesting. Gentile woman in Mark 7, 24 through 30. Same kind of thing, that he didn't have to come there, just... Well, let's read it. I thought today would be a shorter message, but it may not be. Mark 7, 24 through 30. Now Jesus stood up and went away from there to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he was wanting no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician descent, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go, the demon is gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left her. Now back to our current text. After this begging and asking him to come down, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Now this is a rebuke. I hope we see that. This is a rebuke of the fickleness of their belief. Now on a side note, many of y'all's Bibles, you'll see people in italics or bracketed or something in your Bible there. And that's because the you before people is a plural you, and you can't understand it's a plural you in the English unless you add people. Does that make sense? That's why the people's in italics there in your translation, probably. So Jesus is speaking to all of them that are there, not just him. Everybody within earshot, you people will not believe. How does that affect the royal official though when Jesus says that, when he rebukes him? The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. It doesn't slow him up a bit. He's still concerned for his son. Lord, please come. Or sir, please come. Jesus, verse 50. Go, your son lives. Your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. Now, this isn't a get away from me comment. This is a you can go now. He's been healed. Simple as that. But apparently, as this man has been speaking with the Lord, it seems there's been a little bit of a shift in his faith, a little bit of shift in faith that started to happen. Notice it says the man believed the word. He was comfortable with Jesus saying just that and not coming all the way down there. Jesus, having healed the son physically, had moved to the father spiritually. That's in this verse. I hope we see that. He believed him now. He believed his word now. Now Cana, where they're at, low hill country, it's about 16 miles from Capernaum down by the coast. And he says, you can go. And it says, started on his way. Verse 51, and while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. So they, as soon as they saw that he had recovered and healed, they're coming to find him, to let him know he's healed. Now, I really love the question that this official asked next. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Now, that would have been early afternoon the previous day. Now, that could have meant that Jesus' words had given comfort to the man so that he wasn't running back to Capernaum. That's a possibility of why it seems like a large time gap to take place. But it can also just mean that it's shortly after dark at this point. You know, the way that they view day is a little bit different than the way we view a day, too. It's slightly after dark, and 16 miles over the landscape that Malia and I spent a couple of weeks in, traveling by foot is not a quick and easy trip anywhere. He also may have been relieved enough by Jesus' words that he may have actually listened to a little more of Jesus' teaching before he started heading back also. Those are all possibilities. But he asked this question, when did it happen? When did it happen? Verse 53, so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in this whole household. Confirmation of what God had already done inside to him, but now he was, we see, a profession of the faith that had been given to him. And the belief in the word, and now a profession of the belief. Because he knew the hour was exactly when Jesus had told him it was. The fact it was at the exact hour confirmed it was a miracle, one in which Jesus had accomplished. Now, obviously, this man would have explained it to his whole family when he got back, right? I mean, he would have, you can imagine him grabbing his son up and embracing him and hugging him and being so happy that his son was healthy. But the next thing out of his mouth would have been sharing everything that Jesus had told him and said to him and how the exact hour and timing fit perfectly with what Jesus said. And it says he himself believed and his whole household. We read similar language. We're not going to go to all these verses, but if you take notes, or some of these will jump in your mind anyway because we went through a study in the book of Acts. Similar language with Cornelius, the centurion, and Peter in Acts 10 when it talks about him and his family. Lydia's conversion in Philippi, it talks about her and all her family were baptized. That's in Acts 16. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue in Corinth in Acts 18:8. Now, that's not a guarantee that when someone is saved, then the whole family gets saved. Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. But there are other examples of that in Scripture, too. There's all these statistics about a father who follows the Lord and how the family, how much more likely the family is to be believers based on that. We could go into stats and all that stuff. I'm not big on stats in some areas. In some areas, I am. Regardless of what a stat might say about a father being a believer and bringing his family to church, regardless of what any stat might say, I can promise you and guarantee you the impact on that family for the father to be active member in a church and be a faithful Christian transcends all stats. The importance of godly men being faithful and bringing their family to church, I don't care what stats say. I've seen it. You've seen it. And you've seen the opposite of that too. John ends with a somewhat of a footnote. This is again a second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The second one John has recorded, yet he could have witnessed more already at this point. Second in Galilee, specifically in Cana. But yet the miracle, so where did the miracle take place? Was it in Cana or was it in Capernaum? Well, Capernaum is where the healing took place. Cana is where he was at whenever he said the word. Don't miss this though. This is a mighty work of Jesus to heal this boy. But guess what? That boy was eventually going to die. If you didn't know, Lazarus eventually died again too. Greater still, church, is the new birth in this man and in his household than the fact that this son was physically healed. Make no mistake about that. We ooh and ah over this physical healing, which is glorious. I'm not trying to diminish it. But the greater by far, is the conversion of this man and his household. Let us pray. Father God, again, I continue to be blown away even when I read through a text and I read through a text and I read through a text, and just to see your glory dripping from every word. See how impactful it can be. Whenever Jesus just spoke it, he just said it. God, I would love to see an outpouring of men that are on their face before you, praying for their families, crying out to you for spiritual healing for their wives and for their children. And Lord, that's not to say that the wives and the children shouldn't be on their face crying out to you as well, but the impact the men in these families cannot be diminished despite what culture is trying to tell us. God, we're grateful again for this account. We're grateful again for this day. And God, if you have used this weak minister of your word to share a word that you use to pierce the heart of some unbeliever, Lord, I pray that you convict and convert them, Lord. Bring them to a saving knowledge of who you are. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.